We say amen to the song that we've just sung, looking forward to that time when this life is no more, and that we'll be with our Father, with our Savior, and with all of the faithful, having been faithful throughout all the ages, and then we will be with them for all eternity. So we sing with glee and with joy about that hope that is everlasting life, about that promise that will be revealed and realized on the final day for those who have been faithful to the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course, the revelation of God our Father. If you have your Bible, we invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be reading from that particular passage for just a few moments in preparation for our lesson this evening. While you're turning there, let me also echo the sentiment of Barry, who announced in the announcements a moment ago about our visitors. We're delighted by your presence. We invite you to come back and be with us anytime you have an opportunity. You're an honored guest. Good to see Bella back with us tonight. She's fighting with some health issues, but let's remember her in prayer and keep her in your constant prayer. We're thankful for her faith and for her desire to do what is right, and that she is here this evening is an encouragement to us all. Hope that you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take that Bible and follow along in the things that are taught, to make sure that what is taught is indeed truth. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called into one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts unto God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through him to God, even the Father." This statement in Colossians 3 and verse 17 is extremely important for us to grasp, that whatever we do in word or deed, we're to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Let me explain what Paul is not saying before we look at what he is saying. He's not saying that whatever I do in word, that I must always say a phrase after every word I'm speaking. For instance, if I say, "Well, I think I need to call and check on a brother, and I'm going to be doing that in the name of the Lord," so I say out loud, "I'm going to call so-and-so in the name of the Lord Jesus. Hi, this is Chris in the name of the Lord Jesus. I thought I would call and check on you in the name of the Lord Jesus. I hope you're doing okay in the name of the Lord Jesus." That is not what Paul is getting at. Whatever you do in word or in deed, that is by way of a practice. That whatever I do by way of a practice, if I decide to wash my car and I have to say that verbally, "I'm going to wash my car today in the name of the Lord Jesus." That's not what Paul is getting at. He's talking about whatever you do in teaching word and in deed, in practice religiously, you must do in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does it mean to do something in the name of the Lord Jesus? If I were to come knocking at your door and you hear that knock and I say, "Open up in the name of the law," that means that I have the authority of the law behind that command to tell you to open the door. If I go to the bank if I send you to the bank on my behalf and I have you to withdraw a certain amount of money from an account in the name of Chris Bates, then you have my authority to do that. You're doing that in my name. If we're going to do something in the name of Jesus Christ, it must then be by His authority. I have to have authority to do it. I can't just do any and everything I want to do in religion and call that acceptable. I must have His authority to do anything, or else what I'm doing is in vain. If I'm offering worship to Him that He does not authorize, that is in vain. I must have His authority. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus makes the statement, "All authority has been given to me," not me, Chris Bates, me, Jesus Christ. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So if I'm going to do something by the authority of Christ, I must then go to the source in order to get that authority? And what is the source I can go to? Knowing that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, I can't ascend to heaven to get that information, so I have to get the information that's been left for me. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, the writer says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. So if I'm going to have authority, I have to have the Word of Christ behind it. The very same Word that is the standard of my judgment on the final day. John chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus says, He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is that which will judge him at the last day. The word I spoke, that is the recorded word. This is the authority that we have. If something is authorized, we will find it in this book. If it is not authorized, we must abandon the practice if we are even engaged in the practice. If it's not authorized, we must not engage in it at all. It would be not at all to the glory of the Lord, but rather in a mocking way. We don't want to offer Him vain worship, which is what we find that was offered to Him in Matthew 15. It's what we find being offered to Him today across this country and across the world and denominational circles, as well as amongst some of our brethren, some of our own brethren, are offering worship that is simply not authorized. We're going to talk tonight about the importance of Bible authority. This is an important subject. I've been preaching about this subject for 20 years, and here's something I've noticed when preaching about this subject. I've noticed that we as a people of God have failed miserably to impress upon the young people the need to understand Bible authority, let alone the need for Bible authority. We have failed miserably to make them understand that, because we're not teaching on it anymore in pulpits, because we think, well, that's a settled issue. Everybody knows about Bible authority, so we don't need to preach on that. Let's get rid of that. Let's get rid of preaching about baptism. Everybody knows about that. Let's get rid of preaching about worship and what's authorized. Everybody knows about that. So we don't need to talk about these things anymore. And when you stop talking about these things, then you raise up a generation of folks who are completely ignorant of this spiritual truth. Paul tells Timothy to put the brethren in remembrance of these things, even the things that are considered elementary. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 6. Even the things that we think we know and grasp just fine, we need to be reminded of those things. They're in the Scriptures. They deserve our attention. And where else have we fallen down in this area? In the home. We're more interested in scholastic activities. We're more interested in educational things. We're more interested in sporting events. Anything like that to make sure that our children have a fun upbringing, so that the youth of this congregation or any congregation, wherever the Lord's people are attending, have no knowledge whatsoever of how to establish Bible authority and why that's even a big deal in the first place. Why is it that 8th Street does not announce certain gospel meetings in this area when we know there are some brethren holding gospel meetings in this area? Why don't we announce them? There's a reason we don't. Because they're doing a number of things in that congregation as part of their work without God's authority. They're supporting things with the treasury that they have no right to support because there's no authority in the Word of God for it. This battle is not new. This thing has been fought and fought and fought. As a matter of fact, for those who are up on the history of that battle, in 1954, in the pages of the Gospel Advocate, a call came for quarantine against all preachers who preach what I'm preaching right now. B.C. Goodpasture was the editor of that paper. And Brother Goodpasture hid behind, as a coward, a letter that was written by a brother that he would not reveal. But he ran that letter in the Gospel Advocate in 1954. I have that letter in my files at home. I have that very letter where the brother called for a quarantine on people like me until we wither on the vine. That's what they called for. and then began to push an agenda to use the treasury for things that simply had no basis in Scripture, to support human institutions to do the work that God authorized the church to do. What is the one and only institution on this planet that God has authorized to preach the gospel? Is it a missionary society? Absolutely not. Is it some other Christian organization that can do it? Absolutely not. The one organization that He has authorized to preach the gospel is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, Paul said, "In case I'm delayed, I'm writing so that you, Timothy, may know how one ought to conduct himself in the church of God, which is the household of God, the pillar and support of the truth." How does the church support the truth? It financially supports the truth through the preaching of the gospel, whether through a local preacher or through preachers elsewhere that are in need of support, and it sends funds to them, directly to them, not funneling them through a missionary society, not funneling them through another church. Not doing that. And there were all kinds of departures from Bible authority, from the pattern of Scripture. Remember how God told Israel that there was a pattern that they were to follow when making the tabernacle. He told Moses that there was a pattern and that that tabernacle be made according to the pattern. The church must do its work according to the pattern in the New Testament. What is that pattern? Very simply, we see the church preaching the gospel. We're going to talk a little more about that as we have time tonight. If we don't, we'll drive the peg down and pick it back up next Sunday night, Lord willing. The church has the authority to be involved in the edification of one another. We'll say more about that. And the church has the authority to be involved in benevolent activity. That is to say, the use of the funds to relieve the needs of whom? Of the whole world? We have example after example after example in the Scriptures that the church used those funds to support those who were described by the Holy Spirit as being needy saints. Saints are holy ones. That is to say, Christians. It was not authorized to take the funds and pay the light bills of any other person in the community or in the world that was not a child of God. That is my responsibility as an individual, to take up that burden. And there are things that the individual can do as a Christian that the church simply cannot do. Someone says, "Oh, no, I don't believe that. If the Christian can do it, the church can do it." Are you quite sure about that? Are you quite sure? What is the authority that God gives you to prosper? You can work and make gain, right? You can do that. You can sell and make gain, go into business for yourself. You could also receive as a gift, perhaps an inheritance, something like that that would cause you to prosper. The Lord authorizes you to prosper in those ways. Does He authorize the church to prosper like that? The only way we see the church raising funds in the New Testament, there's one and only one passage. Only one. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, Paul says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints," did you see that, by the way? Concerning the what? The collection for the saints. "As I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of the week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come," Paul said. There is a divine example in that command that they were to put aside and save, lay by in store. When? On the first day of the week. That's when the collection is taken. We have one passage authorizing it. That's all we need. And we have several passages that authorize how the church uses those funds. It can use it, as we mentioned, to support the preaching of the gospel. It can use it for edification purposes, again, about which we'll say more. And it can use it for benevolent purposes in relieving the need of the saints among it. And if possible and able, it can relieve the need of saints elsewhere in a congregation where that congregation cannot take care of its need. We have examples in Scripture of churches sending funds to other churches when there was a dependent need there. In other words, where there was saints that were destitute, but the church there could not take care of them, then a congregation or several would send to that congregation, to the elders, that would then distribute those funds to the saints that were in need. I had a preacher ask me years ago, a friend of mine, and we differed over this thing. I made my appeal to the Scripture. He made his appeal to feelings. He said, well, he said, Brother Chris, if it's all right for the church to send funds to another church for benevolence, isn't it okay to send funds to another church for preaching? I said, absolutely not. He said, why not? Here's the answer. Because one of those is in the Scripture and the other one isn't. That's why. That's why. In every case, funds were sent directly to the need. And when it came to the preaching of the gospel, where there was a preacher receiving funds, there was not a funneling of those funds through other organizations to get to him. This church sent directly to the preacher. It did not send to another church to send to the preacher. That is a violation of God's pattern. There's a pattern that must be followed in the New Testament, just like there was a pattern that Moses had to follow and the people had to follow in erecting that tabernacle. And we better follow the pattern. So we're going to talk for a few moments tonight about the importance of Bible authority. When we talk about Bible authority in this modern day, there is a deer in the headlight look amongst many people that assemble in that congregation. Young and old have a deer in the headlight look because they don't understand what we're talking about when we say Bible authority, let alone how to establish it. But despite the fact that there is this unknown element about Bible authority in their minds and in their hearts, the fact remains that in Bible times, it was a concept that was well understood. It was well understood the need for authority and what the concept of authority was. When Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7 and verse 28, Matthew records, when he had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as one of their scribes. Not only that, we see the Jews finally stepping up to the plate here, although they were misinformed in what they were asking Jesus. How about this question that they asked, though? When Jesus has made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the last week of his life, he's now at the temple. He's overturned the tables of the money changers yet again. He's cleansing the temple. Now, they want to know by what authority he is doing these things. You see, even though they're hypocritical, they're asking an important question. By what authority are you doing these things? They understood the concept of the need for authority. We need to understand that. That we must have authority for all that we do. And we also see that where there is authority, there must be then one who authorizes where there is authority. So in a purely fleshly sense, when we think about the concept of authority, maybe the one who authorizes us in a certain context would be the law of the land. We have authority from the law of the land to do a certain speed on the highways around here in Arizona. We have authority from the law of the land to do certain things by way of privilege here in Arizona. And in other states, it's the same way. So we understand that there is authority that is issued from those with whom that authority is vested. And now what about spiritual context? In the spiritual context, as we mentioned already, we have to derive our authority only from God Himself, from Jesus the Lord, and we do that from His Word. There are all kinds of folks. They may be good-hearted people. They may be wonderful neighbors. They may be best friends, fantastic family members. But so many people are offering worship today or claiming to serve the Lord in ways that simply are without His authority. And what I want to do in this lesson, and likely drive the peg down in a few moments and pick it back up next week, is drive home how important this business of Bible authority is. And I want to notice, first of all, the importance of Bible authority by looking at a few examples in Scripture. Just looking at a few examples in Scripture that show how important Bible authority is. We all agree that Israel had the right, the privilege, and the divine obligation to worship God. We all agree that amongst that worship, the priests had certain obligations in their service to the Lord. There were certain restrictions along that line, even for the high priest. You'll recall we mentioned the tabernacle a moment ago. There was an inner court and an outer court. And there was also, as the high priest would go into the holy place of that tabernacle, there was a veil that he could go behind once a year, and only once a year. That was on the Day of Atonement. He could not go beyond that veil any other time. There were certain holy objects that were in that particular sanctuary, if you will, that were in the most holy place. And there's so much we could say about this, but they were authorized to go into the most holy place once a year with blood that was not their own. In other words, with blood that was shed by animals, and offer atonement for themselves and for the people. And this was on the Day of Atonement. Only the high priest could do that. No other person could do it, but the high priest could. He had the authority to do that. Now, God authorized certain kinds of service to Himself, and there were some young boys that were priests who decided that their way was better, that their knowledge and that their will was the supreme will. These young boys were Aaron's sons. Aaron, being the brother of Moses, he had two boys named Nadab and Abihu. They were priests. And we read in Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 1, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after placing fire in them, put incense on it, and offered strange fire to the Lord, which He had not commanded." Notice what their reasoning was. In that He had not commanded it, we can do it. So since He has said nothing about this, we'll go ahead and offer that. We'll do it our way. He didn't say not to. So we're going to do this. He didn't say not to. We're going to put incense on it and offer this strange fire before the Lord. What was the end result of that? Fire came forth from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. You see the importance of authority, of doing things the Lord's way? You think those boys, if they had a chance right now, would redo that situation? Or what about Uzzah? When David went up to get the Ark of the Covenant and transport it back, they did it the wrong way. Not only did they do it the wrong way by way of transportation and putting it on a new cart, they were not even authorized to transport it. This was what the Levites were to do. They were the ones that were to transport the Ark of the Covenant. And so as the Ark of the Covenant is placed on this new cart, and Uzzah is there along the journey, the cart begins to upset, essentially. It's going to overturn. And God has already demanded that there be no touching of the holy object. The Ark of the Covenant being one of those holy objects. And so now Uzzah reaches out to steady that cart by holding on to the Ark of the Covenant. Died just like that. The Lord struck him dead. David grew angry and then fearful over what he had just seen. Do you think that God meant what He said about the touching of that holy object? You think He meant that? If Uzzah could come back to us and stand on this stage today and speak with us, do you think he would say, "I'd like to redo that situation because I acted without God's authority"? And what about in the beginning with Adam and Eve? We know the story well. In the beginning with Adam and Eve, here they were commanded not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve even reveals to the serpent that not only were they not to eat of it, but they were not even to touch that fruit or that tree, lest they die. That's what God said. That's exactly what He told them. And the serpent changed it by saying only one thing different, where God said, you will surely die. The serpent says, you surely will not die. Adam and Eve, tempted, giving in to that temptation, ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what took place when that happened? There was a death that occurred that day in a couple of ways. One was a spiritual death in that they were now separated in fellowship from God. There was yet another figurative death that took place that day. Remember now what death is. It's a separation. And in the physical sense, when one dies, the spirit is separated from the body. In a spiritual sense, when we are dead in sin, we are separated from God. The fellowship is broken. But there was a physical death, or rather a figurative death, that took place that day, although a literal driving out, when God drove them both out of the Garden of Eden where the tree of life was. Remember, God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent the man out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. There was a separation from the Garden of Eden, wherein was the tree of life for Adam and Eve. They could no longer get to it. There was yet another death. And then, of course, we read on in Genesis chapter 5 and find that Adam, at the age of 930, died. Now there's a physical death, all kinds of death coming as a result of the violation of God's divine will. Do you think if Adam and Eve could speak to us today, could stand here on this stage, would they say, I wish I had that to do over? Would they say that? I wish I had obeyed the Lord. I wish I had respected His authority. And again, in various statements of the law, I mean by the law of Moses shows the importance of Bible authority. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, we read there, you shall not add to the word which I'm commanding you today, nor shall you take away from it, that you may keep the commandment of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today, Moses said. In Deuteronomy 5 and verse 1, Moses summons all Israel and says to them, listen, O Israel, to the statutes and ordinances which I'm speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. You see the need for doing what God says? See how strict that is? In 1 Samuel chapter 15, at this point in the nation of Israel's history, they have now become a great nation, but they have rejected God as king. And they wanted to have a king over them like the nations around them. One of the saddest statements ever recorded in the Old Testament is Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, where after this repetitive period of this constant flirtation with idolatry on the part of Israel, and then after being oppressed by the enemy, they cry out in repentance to the Lord, who then raises up a judge to deliver them from that oppression. And this was a cyclical situation for them. It just kept going and going and going over and over and over for centuries. It just kept happening and happening and happening. They would turn to the Lord. He would deliver them. They'd turn away from the Lord after a time of peace, back to idolatry, and then He would oppress them with an enemy people, and then they would turn back to the Lord, and I'm sorry, please get us out of this mess, and then here comes a judge that He would deliver them through. There were even times when it tested His patience so much that He said on one occasion, I don't care if they cry out to me again, I'm done. But He couldn't do it. His love and mercy and grace wouldn't allow Him to do it. They cried out again and He delivered them again. And they never appreciated that. And one of the saddest statements in all of the Old Testament is Judges 21 verse 25, that tells us that in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. He did what he wanted to do. He didn't care about the will of the Lord, just whatever he wanted. And then finally they reject the Lord. They want a king. Give us a king to rule over us like the nations around us. We want to be like them. We like that set up. So the Lord warned them about this. Okay, there's going to come a time when there's going to be a king. He's going to tax you pretty heavy. You're going to wish you hadn't said that. Well, the first king that he raised up for them, that reigned over them for 40 years, was not that king that would do that, but it was King Saul. And Saul was well respected by the people for a time, had the favor of God, although God really had his mind and eye on David, and later would appoint him after the 40 years of Saul's reign. But God tells Samuel to relate to Saul exactly what it is that he wants. That he wants him to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. Wipe them out. Every man, woman, child, don't you leave a trace of the Amalekites. I mean, wipe them out and wipe out all of their livestock. Leave it waste. So Saul, with his gathering, flexes a little muscle, goes down there and takes the Amalekites and wipes them out. Except, instead of destroying them all, he decided to spare Agag, the king. Oh, and that's not all. There were sheep and oxen and other things that they saved by way of livestock for the purpose of offering a sacrifice to the Lord, something that Saul had no right to do. He wasn't of the tribe of Levi. He didn't have any business doing that, even though he was king. He had no business doing that. That's a priestly duty. So when Samuel comes and meets up with Saul, Saul brags a little bit. Well, I've obeyed the Lord. I've done what the Lord said. Samuel says, is that right? Why am I hearing this bleating of the sheep and oxen in my ear? What is this I'm hearing? If you've obeyed the Lord, why do I hear this noise I'm hearing from the animals? They shouldn't even be alive. Well, now, the people wanted to spare this so that we could offer this sacrifice to God. Mm-hmm. Is that right? Oh, and Agag here too. This is the king. We took him captive, and this is part of our spoil. Oh, is that right? Well, Agag didn't last much longer. Samuel took care of that. And he tells Saul, he asks him a question. Has the Lord as much delight in sacrifice and burnt offering as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For insubordination is as divination and rebellion. And what did he tell him as a consequence of this? He said, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, here it comes, he has rejected you from being king. You're done. You're done. You see how serious that authority was? It was serious. Saul lost his kingdom for that. He lost his place as king for that, for not obeying the voice of the Lord. What about the statement in Proverbs 30 and verse 5? Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His word, or He will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. Think about that. Romans 3 and verse 4, let God be found true, though every man a liar. You quarrel with God, you're a liar. You come up against the Lord and you testify against Him, you're a liar. What does Revelation 21:8 say is the destination of all liars? The lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There's no question in my mind that there are sincere, good-hearted people that desire to serve the Lord, but that does not alter the worship that they're offering that is not authorized. Simply because they're good people, simply because they're honest people, simply because they're sincere people, if they're offering something that the Lord has not authorized, it needs to stop like the day before yesterday. I remember years ago, brethren saying this during those institutional fights. In justification of using church funds without Bible authority, there was this statement made by some. Well, we do many things for which we have no authority. We do many things for which we have no authority. You know what the next thing out of that brother's mouth ought to have been? We do many things for which we have no authority, and we're going to stop doing those things. We're going to stop doing that. Because if you do anything, let alone many things, if you do anything without God's authority, I want you to remember 2 John 9, and don't you ever forget it. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the doctrine, he has both the Father and the Son. I don't know that I have enough time to flesh out the second point, so I don't want to do any injustice to that. So what I'm going to do is drive the peg down here. And I know that this may seem like an unusual place to draw the lesson to a close tonight, and you may not yet still understand in a way you'd like to the concept of Bible authority, but we're going to talk next week, Lord willing, about how to determine if a thing is authorized. In other words, how do I know if something is authorized? How do I establish Bible authority? Do I just say it's authorized, or is there a process by which we understand through the Scriptures that a thing is authorized or not? So we'll talk about that, Lord willing, next Sunday night, and invite you back to that service for further consideration of this notion of how important Bible authority is. If Bible authority were not as important as it is, if there was no need for it, we wouldn't even be here this evening. We understand the need to be found right in the sight of the Lord, the need to worship Him in spirit and truth. And as each and every worship period comes to a close, we ought not let that period come to a close without offering an opportunity to those who may be lost souls or to those who may be erring children of God to come back to Him in the obedience of faith. So by the authority of Christ and the preaching of the gospel, we do that even now. If you're here and not a member of the body of Christ, you're not a child of God, you've never obeyed the gospel, you are a sinner and need the salvation that only the grace of God can provide. That is offered to you if you would but obey Him this evening. Believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, confessing Him as the Son of God, repenting of your sins and being baptized in water for the remission of sins. The Lord promised, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16 and verse 16. And if you would do that, you'll find that along with the rest of the saved, the Lord adds you to the church. Acts 2:47. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel. You're a Christian, but you've not been faithful to the Lord, and that's something you can rectify by repenting of that and simply praying, asking for His forgiveness, and trusting that as an erring child of God who comes back to Him with contrite heart, He forgives you when that confession is made, when that repentance is offered. Maybe as a child of God you've sinned in a public way, and it's hurt your example and your influence, and you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that. Not so that we can put you on display and make an embarrassment out of you, but so that you might seek the favor and the strength that comes through the prayers of the brethren here. We'll pray with you and for you. Whatever we can do to help you in your response to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is extended to you now, if you're subject, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.